Would you turn with me this morning to John chapter 19? John chapter 19. We have an opportunity this morning to observe the Lord's table in our morning service. We typically do not do that but four times a year, but I wanted to, some point in the past, wanted to make sure that all of us, I know sometimes we're providentially hindered from being able to attend in the evening on Sunday, and I just wanted to make sure that we really are unified as a church. This is one thing that unifies us, something that as a church family is important. It's certainly obedience to the Lord. As we think about the Lord's table, this is something that God has commanded not just pastors to do, but for all of God's people to participate in. And so that's our purpose for seeking to fellowship with one another around the Lord's table. I began some time back looking at the sayings of Christ on the cross. This is a theme that others have treated different times in series of sermons. And as I had become acquainted with that, and at one point preached a sermon on all seven, I realized it is appropriate to take a look at each one individually and even a sermon on each one to consider what these words that the Holy Spirit recorded for us through the pens of the Gospel authors, what do these mean? And they deserve our meditation. I want to draw attention to a simple statement that Jesus makes in verse 28 of John chapter 19. And we'll read verses 28 down through 30. The scripture says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And it's particularly this statement in the context, and then the context of the Gospels, and of course the person of Christ, that I hope will instruct us today as to the significance of this moment in our Savior's suffering. And I just entitled the message today, "Suffering Thirst." This is a cry from the cross where Jesus expresses his own need. No doubt he was thirsty before this moment. Some believe that he was anticipating his final words, "It is finished," in verse 30, and needed some additional moistening of his mouth to be able to say those words. And he knew, of course, that he had to fulfill all of God's purpose, including say all of the things that needed to be said. Jesus was offered a drink prior to this, as he came to the cross. In Mark 15:23, it says, "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Another passage refers to that as gall, I think a more generic word. One writer said the soldiers offered him an exotic perfumed wine, that's the wine mixed with myrrh. To remain drinkable at all, any possible pain-killing effect would have been minimal. And as a dehydrator, it would have increased Jesus' suffering. So what may have been, and it's difficult to say, we don't know the exact elements, it does say myrrh, but would this have contributed to more suffering? That's possible. And so this feigned act of mercy was actually a means of increasing the suffering of Jesus in one view. But he refused that. Remember, he tasted it, but he did not drink of that. He would not drink of it. And so if it did have any pain-killing effect, Jesus refused that as he was approaching the cross and as he suffered on the cross. He did feel the pain. And part of the pain is what he experiences here, what he expresses here in "I thirst." This can't be merely to fulfill Scripture. That's the explanation that John gives here. Even before he records those words, he does describe this in terms of fulfilling Scripture. I don't believe it was only, but certainly that was, as he says, part of the reason. One writer who wrote a book called The Suffering Savior, his name is Friedrich Krumacher, says that this thirst was certainly of a physical kind. How wounded and exhausted was the Savior even when he reached Mount Calvary, and he had already hung nearly 6 hours on the cross. The blood vessels of his sacred body are almost dried up. A dreadful fever rages through his frame. His juices have disappeared. His tongue cleaves to his jaws. His lips glow, and a drop of water seems a great refreshment to him. And then he says there is scarcely a greater torment than that of an insatiable thirst. In other words, when Jesus suffered on the cross, we tend to think of that physical pain that was inflicted upon him, the emotional pain that he was going through in connection with his own disciples rejecting him, and then his relationship with his Father, and the spiritual suffering that Jesus was going through during that time. There's also this matter of what was going on within his body. And just thirst would have been a part of that pain. And this is a wonder. That's really what I want to draw our attention to first. As we think about his suffering thirst, it is a wonder in light of who he is. What makes this so surprising and strange? Well, Colossians says, "By him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And it says in verse 19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This is God. The God-man, but as God, he's the creator of water. He's the creator of that which could satisfy his thirst. This is the one who spoke the oceans into existence, who created the rivers, the one who rules the storms, who created rain and snow and hail. He created the fountains of the deep that broke up during the flood. He sent the flood. He sends the early and latter rains for the seasons. And not only did he create water, but during his ministry, he showed his sovereignty over water when he changed it into wine, when he walked on it, when he stilled the storm and the waves, he caused them to go flat. And when, in the Old Testament, there were needs for water, of course, as God, he was a provider. Remember the rock that was struck in the wilderness? The well that the elders of Israel helped to dig as they sang a song, and similar to those situations where it came out of the rock, the Lord provided a spring of water for his people. When Samson defeated the Philistines and he cried out to God, God caused a hollow place in a rock to spring forth water, and he named that place the spring of the one who calls. So God created water, and he has the power to bring water in places where there is none for the satisfaction of his people. So there's even precedent for Jesus in a situation, according to need, to call upon God and ask for this. This is the same one who expresses thirst. Not only that, but he also had the power to give what satisfies spiritual thirst. We sang about the springs of living water this morning. And that comes in part from Jesus' own teaching when he came to the feast and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He's able to satisfy the thirsty. He's able to give spiritual life. This is the Holy Spirit he's speaking of. But you're talking about this person with this kind of power, and yet he's saying, "I thirst." And remember, he said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." He's talking about physical water. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so there's a sense in which we ought to wonder at a Creator God man who came to the earth and actually expressed a need for something that he made and had power over, and is actually saying it in the context of his enemies. Well, this is a testimony to his human nature. We can't miss that. Sometimes as we think about Christ, we so want to magnify his deity that we forget that he was a human being. Without sin, it's possible to have a human being without sin. Just look in the garden before Adam and Eve fell. It's possible to have a human being without sin. Of course, they fell, and all the rest of mankind was plunged into sin, but he was not. Remember, he came, and as he came, he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but it was flesh. It just wasn't sinful flesh. It was true humanity. And as a human being, Jesus hungered. He hungered after his days in the wilderness fasting, according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. That passage in John 4 testifies to another time when he was weary and sat down by a well and needed water. Jesus slept, Matthew 8, on the ship during the storm. He wept. Jesus, I'll say it this way, is human. Not was. He is. Now, he's not merely human, but he is. That emphasis on the deity of Christ and not his humanity can turn into a heresy. In the early church, there were those who saw Jesus as deity, but they also de-emphasized or denied his humanity. They saw matter or material things as somehow evil in and of themselves. And they also had a view of the immortality of Christ that emphasized his deity to the point where, well, God can't die, so how could Jesus die if he's God? He can't die. And that heresy was called docetism. It comes from a Greek word that means to think or to seem. And so the thought was he only seemed to be human. But Jesus was human. He is the God-man. And this is not only prior to the cross, but I think we have to be careful. This is also after the cross. When he rose from the dead, he rose bodily. I still remember, and I think I've shared this with you before, I was listening to a radio show about Easter time. And this man, who I think would have professed himself to be a Christian, said something about, well, Jesus, you know, was in his body, but after his resurrection, he's not now. And I thought to myself, what's the point of the resurrection? It was in his body that he was raised from the tomb, and it's in his body that he ascended into heaven, and it's in his body that he sits on the throne right now. Jesus is fully man and fully God, and we believe in what we call the hypostatic union, which is a union of one person, two natures. It's a mystery, but it's what the Bible teaches, and we claim and confess that and believe that. And here's a testimony in Scripture to this humanity. And it was necessary for him to be human because God cannot suffer. He cannot suffer pain. He cannot suffer thirst. And so for him to become flesh and dwell among us, part of the reason for that, as we see what the scriptures teach, is to suffer. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you see that the writer of Hebrews is at pains both to present the deity and the royalty and the glory of Christ over and above the angels, but he does so, and following that discussion, he goes right into the humanity. And he says in Hebrews chapter 2, we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Same chapter, a few verses later, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus became man, and he died on the cross and rose again, and he continues to be fully God, fully man. And that's an amazing thing to think about. You don't have to use all the theological terms to just simply dwell on that and meditate on that. Spurgeon said, "He that made man was made man." He that made man was made man. Another writer said, the glory of the incarnation or the enfleshment, the coming of Christ in the flesh, the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that a man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. And that's another point that the writer of Hebrews makes. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So when we come to God through Christ, we're coming to a sympathetic high priest. Who did he know what it was like to be human? Of course he did. He knows all things, but he also experienced it. And so he not only knows, he knows. If that makes sense. So Jesus understands what it's like to suffer, and specifically he knows what it's like to suffer thirst in the midst of dying. I want to just consider the messianic significance of this moment and this suffering. And by that I just mean what particularly pertains not so much to his deity or his humanity, but the fact that he's the Messiah. You know that as he said what he said, if you consider the context, who's he talking to and who responded to his request? He's talking to the attendants who are around him. The soldiers who were crucifying him. Now, his mother and John were most nearly in the scene, and so were some others. It says his mother's sister was there, and Mary Magdalene was there. And so there are others that he knows that are there, but the ones who he is speaking to and the ones who respond to his requests are really his enemies. This was suggested by that same author, Krumacher, that what you have here is the humility of Christ, who is asking for something of his enemies, of those who are acting as his enemies. And here's what he says. He says, who, even if he had been the noblest of his race, would in Jesus' situation have uttered those words to his scoffing foes and have requested of them a manifestation of kindness and charity? These men were deserving of proud contempt, but as a proof that he was so differently minded from his brethren after the flesh, and that nothing dwelt in his heart of all that is termed wounded pride, revenge, or angry feeling, he solicits from his adversaries an act of compassion and kindness and says to them, he uses the word suppliantly or in a begging way, I thirst. Who would do that? Would you do that? Or would you, in your anger and spirit towards those who are so persecuting you, would you just kind of with resolve say, I'm never going to ask anything of them? I'm going to set myself in opposition and suffer resolutely. I'm just going to go through this without that. And I would just suggest to you, there's something of humility here, as Krumacher said. There's no one like our Savior. There's no one as humble as Him, who humbled himself to die in this way, being crucified like the lowlife of Roman society. The Scripture says he humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. That was a humble thing. But what would you see Jesus doing on the cross but himself there appearing in humility as he cared for the man who was suffering next to him? As he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And even as he asked this of his enemies, I'm thirsty. He was also silent before his accusers. Although he had made man's mind, knew their thoughts, and could outwit any one of them. Could have presented all the logical reasons. He knew what was going on in their hearts. Jesus demonstrated his humility by his patient suffering when wrong was done to him. And this is a picture of the one who, Matthew, quoting an Old Testament passage, says, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Matthew presents a humble Savior. And how humble is he? Jonathan Edwards said, and I love this statement, though he be so much greater than you, he is also immensely more humble than you. And so as believers, this is our picture of what we need to grow in, is to be like our Savior, even before our enemies. A vengeful spirit? A showing contempt? No, we don't want the wicked to prosper, but how we relate to them can very well be pride. And may the Lord help us to imitate our Savior even in suffering. He said, I'm thirsty. The other thing that's obvious according to the passage, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to purpose, to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. So was it to satisfy a need? Well, yes. Physical need, but there's also a need that he was aware of. And you have to think, only God could be aware of all this. All the prophecies that had to be fulfilled concerning his ministry and his life, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. That's quite a statement. What were all those things? The gospel writers draw attention to some of them because they quote a scripture in connection with certain things that happened or things that he did. And you would say, yeah, that was a part of Old Testament prophecy that had to come to pass. But Jesus had in his mind what he was to do. And even when he is passively suffering, in other words, others are abusing him, it was in the context of that that he would say, in this case, say something that brought about the fulfillment of Scripture so that they could give him a bitter drink and demonstrate their posture towards him. And in doing so, fulfill the Scriptures. And we don't have time to go into all of those instances of the fulfillment of Scriptures, but it's apparent even in Jesus' teaching with his disciples in these last hours that he was concerned with and teaching them even that these things that are prophesied must have their fulfillment. For instance, he says at one point before he even is arrested, he says, I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. That's got to happen. And for that to happen, he had to go and be arrested and go to the cross. And there are other passages that draw attention to that. But here, we have a prophecy, a fulfillment of Scripture that refers to the 69th Psalm that had to come to pass, and for it to come to pass, he had to say this. And it's also in connection with his own thirst. The psalm says, "They also gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Not exactly what you want. That same psalm testifies to someone, a divine sufferer, Christ, who has a parched throat, who is surrounded by the hatred of his enemies, and he is rejected by his brethren. He is suffering for God's sake. He is experiencing mockery and brokenness of heart. There's not anyone to show him sympathy, it seems. There are people looking on who are mocking even his suffering. But in the end, if you read Psalm 69, there is salvation for the one who is crying out to God. And I think, of course, that's fulfilled in the resurrection when God did save him from death, brought him up to vindicate his claims and to set him on high in heaven to rule. But what we have here is a picture of our Savior who is thinking in terms of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of His words. And He is thinking about God's words in these moments of His death, of His dying. What is He calling to mind? This is why I want to encourage you to get into the Psalms and know the Psalms. What is the comfort to those who are going through times of trial or difficulty, or they're on their deathbed? What are they calling out? What are they meditating on? What are they thinking upon? If they're people of faith, they're thinking about the words of God. And many times it's the Psalms that are ministering comfort and help. And they're a solace in life just as well as they are in death. There's something else here of significance. And that is his submission to God. It is his humility. It is his confidence in the Word of God, his faith in the Word of God, his interest in demonstrating that God's Word is faithful, but there's also his submission to God's purpose and plan. You know, Jesus had the power to avoid suffering. That's one of the things that as you read through the Gospels and near the end, it becomes apparent that Jesus is submitting to this. Jesus knew they were plotting to stone him in Jerusalem or kill him in some way, and he went anyway. The disciples had even told him back in John 11 when they addressed him after he said, "Let's go to Judea again." They said, "Rabbi, the Jews were now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Thomas is like, "Let's go. We'll die with him." Right? We call him Doubting Thomas, but there are times when he demonstrates faith. So he goes, and when he goes, of course, we know that the Lord had purposes for him in testimony to who he was, in raising Lazarus and other things, drawing attention to who he was. But then eventually you're going to find Jesus in a garden praying with his disciples, and he's undergoing great sorrow and agony in his prayers. His disciples are falling asleep. But he continues in this, and then when it's time, because the soldiers that Judas went and God have come to the garden, he said, "Let's get going." And he went to meet them. He went to meet them. And when he asked, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am he." Or he just said, "I am." And they all fell flat. Remember that? John testifies. They get back up, and "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And then he suggested that his disciples be let go. But you know there was a little altercation there because Peter pulls out his sword, cuts off a man's ear. And Jesus, remember what he said, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This is divine. This isn't human only. This is divine. This is God's purpose. And so, and he even asked Peter with another question. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? All He has to do is ask and all the angels could show up and deliver Him. This is not a matter of His ability to be released from this suffering. This is a matter of His passively or actively, you could say, submitting to God's will for His life, and that meant allowing Himself to go into the hands of these who would kill Him. And so the eventual thirst that He's going to experience is, you might say, the last in a long line of things that He's suffering, but He's doing so willingly. There's that grief in the garden and the tears, as great drops of blood falling to the ground that no doubt contributed to the dehydration in the process that would have led eventually to that cry of thirst. But beyond that, there was the taking of Him into custody, which was accompanied with violence as they beat Him. They blindfolded Him. They asked Him to prophesy after they hit Him. They blasphemed Him. They took Him to Pilate, who then, after questioning Him, sent Him to Herod, and Herod sends Him back, and Pilate eventually succumbs to the pressure, and then they have Him scourged, and then upon the insistence of the Jews to crucify Him. And we're not going through all the details, but just think of someone who willingly submitted Himself to that. They bring Him to the place of crucifixion. They nail His hands and His feet into that cross. They put a crown of thorns on His head. And then He has to be there for hours upon the cross. He had said prior even to the garden, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." I came for this. He said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." When I think about that, I think about a painting that I saw that you can see. You can probably still go and see it today. I think it's in Spain. The author or the artist's name is Zurbaran, and it's called Lamb of God. It would be in English. And it's a picture of a bound lamb, still alive, awaiting slaughter. And it was meant to testify to who Jesus is and what He did. And of course, what did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, He is the one who came to give Himself as a sacrifice. But I thought to myself, there's a binding there. And yes, He was bound. But He submitted to that. You think any bonds could hold Christ? Death couldn't. That grave couldn't. The stone rolled over the grave couldn't keep Him in when it was God's purpose to bring Him out. No, so this had to be a passive obedience, is what we call it, to God's purpose to suffer for us. And part of that suffering that He endured was that thirst on the cross. After all of those beatings, the blood loss from His body, I don't think He passed any drinking fountains or any other sources. I mean, He's asking His enemies. And there's one more thought here that I would not have, as I study this, it would not have come to mind. I'm thankful for those who preached God's Word in the past and we can have help from. But more than one commentator brought attention to something that connects with this thirst. And it's Luke 16. If you want to turn there with me. This is Jesus teaching. You remember this story? The rich man and Lazarus? Verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And of course, there's a lesson here about the Word of God at the end of this parable, because he asks that Lazarus be sent to his brothers, but Abraham says they have the Scriptures. They don't hear the Scriptures. They're not even going to believe someone who rises from the dead. But what is that rich man enduring? What is he going through? What is the pain of hell? What is the pain that someone experiences? Well, it is separation from God. In the context of the story here, it's also separation from God's people. But it's also torment of body and soul. Now, this particular parable is challenging. It does say that he was buried, end of verse 22, and this is Hades, in which some people believe he has a body that was created only to experience the torment of Hades. Others would say he's in his soul only, and I'm not trying to get into a big theological discussion, but there's a difference between the intermediate state and that final state. When in the intermediate state, people are in a place of confinement and suffering, and we call it hell. It's called Hades here. But eventually, when God judges all mankind, and he judges those who have sinned against him and have not repented, he's going to raise them, and in their bodies they'll stand before his throne, and their works will be read. And then they will be cast into a lake of fire which burns forever and ever. So Jesus may be just condescending to teach the suffering that is both in Hades, but also eventually in that final state, not trying to make these theological distinctions that we make. But he is suffering, and part of the pain that he's suffering is not just the separation, but this thirst. This insatiable thirst. I'm in agony, he says, in this flame, and it would just take a drop of water to give him some kind of comfort. So just think about Jesus for a moment. What was he suffering? He wasn't just suffering physical pain. We would broadly describe what he was going through as the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. This is God's bruising him and crushing him. And in addition to the spiritual suffering when he's separated and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's also thirsty. And someone would say he's actually experiencing one of the pains of hell for us, in our place, so that his suffering was a true suffering of the penalty that we deserved. And because of his infinite person, he suffered in these moments, and it satisfied God's justice forever. You and I deserve to be in a place of torment and agony forever because of our sins against God. But if you come to Jesus Christ and trust in what he has done, then he has done that for you. And you don't have to suffer that. He suffered that as a substitute We call it the vicarious atonement. He suffered in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. And what he suffered, among other things, was this insatiable thirst that those who are in hell will experience forever because they never could satisfy the demands of God's justice. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that next stanza says, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. He didn't deserve it. He suffered in our place. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is He your Savior today? Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you found Him as your Lord and Savior to be the one who would forgive you of your sins, who has suffered on the cross for you? Have you called on the name of the Lord? And I want to encourage you today, if you call on Him, He will save you. He'll save you. He'll wash you clean from all of your sins and give you eternal life, and you'll belong to Him forever. Let's pray. We bow today, Lord, in gratefulness for our Savior and what He did for us. We thank You that He suffered in our stead. If there is anyone, Lord, here today who does not know You, whether a child or an adult, Lord, would You work in their heart in such a way that they would call out upon You and ask You for salvation? And we pray that as they do, that they would trust in the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You've said in Your Word, Lord, that if anyone confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that they will be saved. And we ask, Lord, for anyone here among us who does not yet trust in You. They may be a child and they've heard the gospel, but they've never yet put their trust in You. They may have been someone who has heard the gospel all their life and they just never bowed the knee. Would You work in hearts today? And for those of us who know You, Lord, we pray that we might be once again grateful for our Savior's suffering on our behalf. And as we observe this table, Lord, we pray that we might do so in a way that is fitting, that is honoring, worthy of You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.